So it's Monday, October 21st, and we are studying the Kingdom of God. This is session 45. And we've been looking at this teaching on the hill, or Sermon on the Mount, as some call it, for quite some time now because it's so rich. There's so much detail to what Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples because he started out preaching or just publicly proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent, believe the gospel. And he had a number of them that wanted to learn more about this, and they became his disciples or his students. Okay? And he's teaching them, and they're listening to everything that he's saying. And because the preaching was about the kingdom of God, this teaching is all about the kingdom of God. And we're in chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 21. Last week, we were looking at the section where Jesus Christ taught them that the light of the body is the eye. And I had a few more things to share about that. But first, I want to read verses 21 to 23 in Matthew 6, just to get the context here. He had taught them up to this point in chapter 6 about giving alms and praying and fasting and doing these things in private or in secret, and that God, who would see in secret, would reward them openly, as opposed to doing things for the purpose of being seen of men to get their admiration or their respect or their confidence in them, like the Pharisees were doing. They would do a lot of things for show to gain the confidence of people so that they could actually take advantage of them financially. And Jesus Christ called them hypocrites, and he called that to their face, which probably upset a lot of them. Not all of the Pharisees were hypocrites like that, but it seemed like most of them were. Nicodemus was one that was a real God-fearing man who recognized that Jesus Christ was from God. But anyway, in verse 21, he taught them, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The treasures being their thoughts. He said to have your thoughts in the heavenly realm, your treasures in heaven. Treasures being the thoughts that you keep, okay? The thoughts that you hold on to, the thoughts that are expressed by words that come from God, they're worth keeping. Somebody else that is not really concerned with doing the will of God might keep other things in their heart, like schemes and devices and ways of getting a financial advantage over others. But those disciples of Jesus Christ were taught to actually have their minds upon God, seeking the will of God. And in verse 22, he said, "The light of the body is the eye." And we saw that the eye represented the spiritual understanding that a person would have. Okay? There's spiritual perception and awareness. And he said, "This is the light of the body," meaning this will illuminate your whole life if your spiritual understanding is right. And he expressed it in this way, "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" So if the light, the spiritual understanding, is single, that means it all comes from one source, from God, right? So if your entire spiritual understanding comes from God, it's going to be true, it's going to be right, it's going to give you light so you know what you're doing, you know where you're going, and it will allow you to be a light for other people, okay? If your eye is evil, meaning the things that you think are true are really not true, either because of error or because of lies. Some people tell lies and actually believe those lies to be true. And we saw some example of the Pharisees and how they would say things about Jesus Christ, like, "We know that this man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Their understanding of the Sabbath was incorrect, and their understanding concerning Jesus Christ was incorrect, and they said things that were just not true about him. And wound up also saying things that were not true about God, that put God in a bad light. So he said, "Make sure that the light that is in you is not darkness." So look at the things that you believe are true, compare them with what the Word of God says. If they contradict the Word of God, don't get rid of the Word of God. Get rid of those thoughts that are not correct, okay? And it's not just a matter of political correctness. It's a matter of, do they express the truth as God has revealed in His Word, okay? We want to make sure that everything that we believe in our hearts is from God and concerning God, okay? And then that I also would have to do with what is a person looking for. You know, that spiritual understanding will determine how a person sees the world, how they see themselves, how they see God. If it's based on the truth, it's going to be light. And also, what is that person looking for? If that person is single-mindedly seeking to do the will of God, everything's going to be great. If that person is seeking to promote himself, enrich himself, do things that might be against the will of God or outside the will of God, then there's going to be darkness in that person's life. Now, there's a couple of other things that I wanted to share about the light of the body being the eye before we move on. We looked at Acts 26 last time, and I want to go there again. Acts 26, this is regarding the Apostle Paul, and he's on trial here before a king, King Agrippa. And he's retelling what happened when Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. And just want to look at one verse from this, verse 18. This is what Jesus Christ sent him to do. He said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And here's why: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And we've learned that the thing that's inherited is the kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God is gained by inheritance. People need to be born from above, become children of God, to inherit the kingdom of God, to be able to see and enter into the kingdom of God. So the fact that he was to turn them from darkness to light, you see, the light of the body is the eye. These people, even though they would be from other nations other than Israel, unlike the disciples that he was teaching on that teaching on the hill, they were all of Israel, right? They all had their background in the scriptures. Paul's being sent to people of all other nations, and it's his job to turn them from the darkness of acknowledging other gods and worshiping other gods and having an entirely different way of thinking than God's way, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to God, and that they could receive forgiveness of their sins and receive inheritance, to inherit the kingdom of God among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus Christ, those that would believe in Christ. How did Paul carry this out? Look at Acts 28. The last verse in the book of Acts kind of summarizes what Paul was doing all this time. Verse 31 says, preaching the kingdom of God. This is what Paul did. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence or with all boldness, no man forbidding him. So just like Jesus Christ was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, also John the Baptist was teaching the kingdom of God was at hand, Paul was not teaching that it was at hand. Paul was teaching it's available to be born from above. It's available to enter in, okay? The kingdom of God is open and accessible, not only to the people of Israel who had been anticipating it, but to other nations that had never heard about it before. So he's preaching the kingdom of God, where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. They had to know who God was. They had to know who Jesus Christ was, what God had accomplished through his son. And he got to explain that to people. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, regarding the preaching that he was doing. He said, for we preach not ourselves, this is Paul talking, we, Paul and others like Timothy and Silas, others that were with him, for we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure being the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So here we are, you know, we have body, soul, and we have spirit. When people would believe the preaching concerning Jesus Christ and God having raised him from the dead, having made him Lord, then they could receive that spirit, and then that light that comes from God concerning Jesus Christ and everything else, you know, in light of God and Jesus Christ, would shine in the hearts of the people that would believe, you see. In Ephesians chapter 1, this light of God is such a wonderful thing. And remember, God is light, it says, right? In him is no darkness at all. He's the source of light. He's the source of all true spiritual understanding. In Ephesians 1:15, this is Paul's prayer regarding the believers, those that had believed in Jesus Christ, those that had entered into the kingdom of God, having been born from above. He said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, your believing in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what he prayed for, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." I just think this is so exciting in light of the light of the body is the eye. It's your understanding, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. A number of the Greek texts have the word heart instead of understandings. So some of the manuscripts say understanding, some say heart. The heart would be a figure of speech, meaning the understanding, okay? So the eyes of your heart or of your understanding being enlightened, that was his prayer for them all. That you may know three things. First, what is the hope of his calling? Okay, what has God called you unto? What do you have to look forward to having been called by God? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Okay, now when it talks about inheritance, the kingdom of God is involved. But it's God's inheritance in the saints. I see this is what God gets. He gets us, and he wanted us. He wanted a family. He wanted children. Especially children that would listen to him, children that would obey his will, children that he could work in to will and do of his good pleasure. So the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward or toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's what we believe to get into this thing, right? So God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. These are kingdom terms. It's dominion, okay? The kingdom of God is the dominion of God. It's the reign of God. And he set his son, Jesus Christ, above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God gave him far more than what the devil offered him on that time when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Much more. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's where we come in, okay? We all have Christ in us, God in Christ in us. A lot more than we bargained for when we confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. But at the time that we heard that and decided to believe it, our minds were not able to take in really any more than that you shall be saved, right? Once we had that salvation and that Spirit of God in us, then the light could shine. God could illuminate our hearts and minds so that we can understand these things. And these very words that are written here, well, doesn't it give you light and understanding? It tells you what's going on in the heavenly realm. It's fantastic. And then in chapter 5, starting in verse 5, I thought this is interesting regarding the kingdom of God, because it says in verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, this verse tells us a few things. That the kingdom of God does indeed come by inheritance, okay? It's inherited. We become children of God, and we receive this by inheritance from God. Now, this is not a warning to those who are in the kingdom of God that they'll be kicked out if they do these things, because it says that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. If they're an idolater, that means they don't believe in the true God. They believe in other gods, right? Means they're not saved and they're not born again. So these people that are worshiping other gods and doing these things, practicing these things, they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God like you, the readers, have. You know, remember in Ephesians 1, it says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, right? So this isn't saying that you're going to lose your inheritance. It's saying those people don't have it. And then goes on to say, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, the ones that refuse to believe. It says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. And that doesn't mean you're going to be partakers of the wrath of God. It means you would be partakers of what they are doing. If you were to continue doing these things, said you're going to be doing the same things as people that are not saved, the people that are not inheritors of the kingdom of God, okay? Don't have partnerships with them. Don't be partakers with them. For you were sometimes or previously darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So then walk as children of light. You see, it's that simple. He's talking to people that have believed in Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging them, now that you've been filled with the light of God's word, walk that way. Don't walk the way the other ones do. Walk God's way. Walk in the light of what God has shown you. That's where you're going to be enjoying the blessings of God. Okay? We are blessed with all spiritual blessings, but if you're walking according to the flesh and doing these other things, you're going to be oblivious to the blessings of God. You won't be able to enjoy them. If you walk as children of light, then you will. You'll be able to enjoy everything God's giving you. So back to Matthew 6 now. I hope that's all very clear. There's no bad news in any of this, because it's regarding the gospel, which is good news. It's good news to those that believe. Now, in light of the treasures in heaven, the light of the body is the eye, the next thing he taught his disciples was that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what's mammon? Mammon, it says, is wealth personified. Okay, it's a figure of speech. It's where you take a concept and treat it as if it is a person. And in this case, a person that you might be serving. So he said, you can't serve two masters at the same time. A person might have two jobs, might have a day job and might have a night job. But while he's working the day job, he's serving his boss or whoever it is in the day job. But if he's working the night job, he's doing that at that time. In one of the jobs I had, it was a sales position, and there was one guy that had a business on the side. And he did the sales job, but at the same time, he had a construction business. And the general manager found out that he was doing this, and he fired him because he said, you only wanted this job so you would have the benefits of the healthcare plan and all that stuff, and the salary, and you did enough work to make it look like you're working, but you're really working this other job at the same time. I need someone who's going to be dedicated to what I'm paying them to do, okay? Now, in the time of the Bible, there were servants that we would call slaves today. There was slavery, but it was part of the culture for centuries and centuries and centuries. And in light of this, it would be worthwhile to see what the Word of God says about servants that are purchased by somebody. First, I'd like to go to Psalm 123. And this has a direct bearing on no man can serve two masters. He has to be focused on one or the other, can't be both at the same time. So it's Psalm 123, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 here. Verse 1 says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. So where are this person's thoughts? They're on God. The thoughts are in heaven, okay, in the heavenly realm. Those are the thoughts that he's treasured up. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Okay? So I can see this from two points of view. First of all, when a man had a servant, he would train that servant using words, okay? And he would train them to say, okay, when I give you this hand signal, you are to do this. When I give you that hand signal, you're to do that. When I do this, this is what you do. He would train them by words, and then the hand signals would represent the words. So the servant looking to the hand of the master would look for these signals, so the master would not have to speak and tell him out loud every time what he had to do, but he would indicate to him what was needed, and then the servant could carry out that task. But in order to do that effectively, he had to always be looking at the master, okay? If he had two masters, you can't look at both at the same time. You'd have to switch off one or the other. You'd miss one of the signals that that master gave you if you were looking at this master. You see what I mean? A servant could only serve one master in this capacity. So he would be constantly looking at the hand of the master so he would know what to do. The other side of the coin is a servant who is purchased as a servant is the sole responsibility of the master to provide that servant's needs, okay? He's not just earning money from the master so that he can go out and buy what he needs. The master has to supply every need that the servant has. He has to feed him, give him clothing, give him a place to sleep at night. You need to educate him. If he was sick, the master would be responsible for the healing of that servant, okay? Every need would be supplied from that one source, so that servant is looking only to his master for whatever it is that he would need. That's why it says, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. So someone who is serving God would recognize him as the only source of supply, and would always be looking to God to see, okay, what is it that you would have me to do? And God can train a person individually. God can show a person either by things that God would specifically show him that would mean something to that person, or by words, okay, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. But sometimes there would be a picture involved that would represent the words that would be clearly understood, you see? Now, there was a servant in 2 Kings, a servant of a prophet. The servant's name was Gehazi, and the prophet was Elisha. And we'll go to 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 15. If you read the whole chapter, it's about a man named Naaman, who is the captain of the host, or like the general of the army, for the king of Syria, who was at war with Israel at the time. And this guy had leprosy, and they had captured a young maid from Israel who became the servant of Naaman's wife. And this little girl found out that Naaman had leprosy. And the girl told the wife, saying, hey, there's a prophet in Israel who could heal him of that leprosy. So Naaman tells his king, the king sends a message to the king of Israel to heal this guy. And then Elisha intercedes and says, send him to me and I'll heal him. And Elisha sent a messenger to tell the guy to dunk in the Jordan River 7 times and he would be healed. First, Naaman didn't want to do it, but then his servants convinced him to go ahead and obey what the man of God said to do. And he did that and he was healed and he was very thankful. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 15, 2 Kings 5:15, where it says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Because Naaman had brought money and some changes of raiment, which were, you know, very valuable. And he wanted to give the prophet something as a thank you gift. But verse 16, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So he asked him 3 or more times, and every time Elisha said, no, I will not take anything of you. In verse 17, Naaman said, shall there not, that I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Said, can I at least have some dirt from where you are so that I can offer sacrifices to God on Israel soil? And he agreed to that. And he said, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, that's the other god that they worship there, when he goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, because I have to, because I'm with the king, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. Don't worry about it. God knows your heart. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. He wanted to give it, but Elisha refused. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So he had a little private plan to increase his own personal wealth. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver, two changes of raiment. He lied like a liar, you know, lied through his teeth. And he said, my master sent me, but he made it all up. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, meaning he hid them so that Elisha wouldn't see it. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, oh, thy servant went no whither. Now he's lying to the man of God. You see the darkness in his spiritual understanding, and it's producing bad stuff. Verse 26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants, which would have been the things that Gehazi was thinking, oh, I can buy this and that with the money that I get from him? Verse 27, Elisha said, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So he was the man that was serving two masters. He was serving God, he was serving the man of God, and he was also serving mammon. He did this because he thought, okay, this is a way for me to increase my financial position. So eventually I'm going to quit this job and buy myself some stuff. And it didn't work out well for him. He does show up later on, but it was wrong what he did. But it's a good example of someone serving two masters at the same time. It didn't work out well for him. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, going to learn what the law had to say about servants, specifically Hebrew servants. So chapter 15, verse 12 says, and if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee. Now, why would that happen? Well, a person might run up debts and not be able to pay them. And one thing that they could do to get out of debt would be to sell themselves as a servant, okay? Would be what you might call an indentured servant. He's working off a debt. So if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. So a person who would buy a Hebrew servant, a Hebrew that would buy another Hebrew servant, was only allowed to keep him for 6 years. In the seventh year, he had to let him go free. Verse 13 says, and when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Means you have to give him some stuff. Verse 14 says, thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, and that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee shalt thou give unto him. So he would give his servant some money, some animals, some food, some wine, stuff that he would need to get set up and continue life again now that his debt was paid off. In verse 15 says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Okay? So he had to let him go free with money and stuff that he would supply him with. But that servant would have the ability to make a choice if he wanted to stay. And it would have to be out of love. If he loved his master and the household, then he could stay. And then he could make a commitment to stay with that master for the rest of his life. He would work for the master all of his life, whatever the master would have him to do. The master would provide for him whatever was needed. So again, the first 6 years were obligatory, but after that it would be voluntary. But once he made that decision, it would be for the rest of his life. Let me show you something in Leviticus chapter 25. And this section is concerning the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was every 50th year, there would be a release of all debts, unpaid mortgages, servants would be set free, okay? And every man would return to his original inheritance that was given that family by God. So there would be, like, every seventh year would be a Sabbath year where they would do some things on a limited basis. But every 50th year, everything would, like, start over the way it should be, all debts forgiven. So if a man was purchased as a servant or a bond slave, then even if the 6 years weren't up yet, once the 50th year came, he would be set free also. Now, in verse 39 of Leviticus 25, it says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee." So he would not be compelled to serve like with hard labor, okay? You're a Hebrew, you bought a Hebrew to be your servant. You had to treat him kindly, you had to take good care of him, and you were not to overwork him. Verse 41 says, "And then shall he depart from thee in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen," where you can just do whatever you want. "Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, like the Egyptians did to the Hebrews." They just worked him to death almost. "Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids." So they could purchase servants from the other nations and then do as they would see fit with them. "Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor." Okay, hard labor. So again, in our culture where slavery has been illegal for a long time, it's sometimes difficult to read these things, but you have to understand the culture at the time where this was written. Otherwise, you won't get a lot of things that the Word of God has to say. Okay, so it's important that we understand these things. Now, back to Matthew chapter 6. We read 23. Now, we're in verse 24. "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." See, this disciple of Jesus Christ, he is teaching them and training them and encouraging them to be more than a disciple. A disciple is a student who is interested in learning from the teacher. He's teaching them to make the commitment to be a servant of God. Now, he had already taught them to address God as their heavenly Father, right? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's how he taught them to address God and to think of God as their Father. But now, also as a servant. Well, is it one or the other? Is it a child-father relationship or a servant-master relationship? Well, it's both. in the sense that he's training them to be children that are obedient to their father, who will serve him as a servant would their master. Okay, always looking to God for their needs to be supplied, always looking to God to know what to do, because their single aim is to be to do the will of God, right? That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Those that are to enter into the kingdom will be those that are willing to obey God and to obey him from the heart. And he's saying, obey God single-heartedly. Your children that are willing to obey as servants, not because you have to, as one that's only a servant would do, but because of your love for God. You see, that you love him and you're willing to obey him completely. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and the body more than raiment or clothing? You see, he's teaching them to look to God like a child would rely upon their father for their needs, like a servant would rely upon their master for all their needs, and not to be distracted. The word take thought, merimnao, means to be divided, okay? It means to be anxious about things, but the root of the word is from merimna, which is from merizo, which means to be divided, okay? A divided mind, like divided between two masters. Yes, I want to serve God, but I want to make sure that I have enough money that I can provide for myself so that I don't really need to rely upon God. I want to make sure that I have enough that I supply my own needs and maybe a little bit more and maybe have enough to where I can actually impress other people, you see? He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, I am teaching you to keep your eyes upon God and upon him only, even to the point where you trust him enough to supply all your needs, where you don't say, I really don't have time to be a disciple of this Jesus of Nazareth because I have to work and make sure that I have enough for me and my family, and not only for now, but also in the future. Okay? He is training people to do something very important. Among this group are going to be those who will be the apostles who will address Israel on the day of Pentecost, okay? Those who will teach other people how to receive eternal life. At this point in their walk with God and their walk with Jesus Christ, they might not see themselves as being that important. They're just students trying to learn some things about God from this guy. But he is preparing them for something that is of tremendous importance. So he's saying, I say unto you, take no thought. Don't be anxious or distracted or divided in your mind for even for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food? Isn't the body more than clothing? Behold the fowls or the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. They sow not. To sow is to plant seeds, okay? To reap is to gather the crops that grow. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And remember once my dad said, you know, Jesus said that the birds don't gather into barns. I've seen birds do that, like barn swallows. They gather in barns. I said, no, he's not talking about congregating in barns. He's talking about planting and harvesting and taking the food and keeping them in barns, okay? Birds don't do that. Birds don't plant seeds intentionally for the purpose of having them grow and harvest them and keep the food in barns. They just live day by day with whatever God provides for them. That's what happens. They don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't gather the food into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them every day, all the time. Are ye not much better than they? So yeah, God does care for the birds, but he cares even more for you. You who want to do the will of God. You who will address God and think of him as your father. Who will obey him as a servant. He's going to take care of you. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought, by being anxious or distracted, can add one cubit unto his stature? You're not going to make yourself any taller. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertip. You're not going to increase your height. You're not going to make yourself any taller by doing this. Although God will make you great. God is the one that makes a person great. A person doesn't make himself great in God's eyes. and he shouldn't try to make himself great in others' eyes. But God will magnify a person who's humble and obedient to him. Verse 28, and why take you thought for raiment, your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. It means that they don't work hard to buy clothing. They don't work hard to make their own clothing out of material and stuff. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Solomon had a pretty impressive array. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to visit him once and saw how he was dressed, how his servants were dressed, how they conducted themselves. And it says it took her breath away. It says she had no spirit in her. It just took her breath away. How amazing it was. So even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You know, their believing was small at this point, but it would grow. Therefore, take no thought. Don't be distracted. Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, you see? All the nations, they're concerned with these things, but not you. Not you. If you're going to be my disciple and if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you don't think this way. For your heavenly Father, he knoweth that you have need of all these things, and he's going to take care of you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He gave him that solemn promise. That if you will put God first and seek him first and seek his kingdom first, meaning seeking to do his will, you want to enter into that place where God reigns, where everyone's doing his will. You want to be a part of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. And take therefore no thought for the morrow, thinking the needs of the day might be supplied. Yeah, but what about tomorrow and next week and next year? And I have to make sure I have enough to provide for myself well into the future for every eventuality, no matter what happens. I said, therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just deal with what you need to deal with now. Can God help you plan for the future? Yes, God can give you wisdom regarding future needs. He did that for Joseph in Egypt, right? When he revealed to Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Actually showed Pharaoh that dream, but he revealed to Joseph what was going to happen so he could tell Pharaoh, and he revealed to Joseph what to do to prepare for these things. So every day they just did what they were to do that day, knowing that God would provide for them in the future. God can do the same thing for any individual. He can let you know what to do so that you don't have to figure it all out by yourself, you understand? And you don't have to go by the way of the world and be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of and be anxious about what everybody else is anxious about. Just seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are going to be added unto you. I've seen God do it all my life, and I'm confident he's going to continue the rest of my days. So that's all for tonight. We're not done with the teaching on the hill. There's another whole chapter, so we have to look at chapter 7 and the things that he taught then. But we've got 2/3 of the way through it so far, and we've learned an awful lot along the way. But that's all for tonight, and God bless each one of you.